Ten Commandments, I like to start with Jesus, believe it or not. Because Jesus said some things that were built upon the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to walk into this by giving you a quick story about Jesus Christ. The last week of his life was very intentional. We sometimes can view it as a series of bad events that spiraled out of control, and next thing you know, he's being arrested and didn't get away and ended up being beaten and hung on a cross. But that wasn't it at all. Everything went according to plan, his plan. Jesus Christ, that last week, intentionally walked into Jerusalem every day and then left. And so if there was a problem with what he encountered in Jerusalem, he could have just stayed away. But then the next day he got up and did the same thing. He walked right into Jerusalem. In fact, during this period of time, leading up to the Passover, there were 2 million people crammed into the city of Jerusalem. If he wanted to get lost in the crowd, he could. Could have easily done that. But he made himself visible. He taught things that he knew would so infuriate the religious leadership that they would do anything to kill him. And on day 3, which I think was Tuesday, Wednesday of that week, he appeared in the temple courts teaching, and they sent their spies and their experts to try to trip him up. They wanted him to say something that would cause him to fall either in disfavor with the crowd or somehow violate Scripture. And one thing after another, well, that didn't work. And finally, they sent an expert in the law, and they asked them, what is the greatest commandment in the law? How do you read it? Now, there's 613, so take your pick. And actually, you're not supposed to pick, because you're not supposed to say that one is any other better than the other, because it's all the Word of God. They're all the same. So kind of a trick question. First of all, hard to pick one out of 613, and then two, you're really not supposed to pick, but Jesus said something that exposed the fallacy of the religious leaders. He pointed out what they were not doing when he said this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Not necessarily first as in top tier, but it is the greatest commandment, and therefore it's first. It is first because it is the greatest commandment. The highest call that you could answer would be the call to love God. And so often we think it's the call to service. Go live sacrificially. You know what? God wants relationship with you. And then Jesus said that the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just as you love God, love your neighbor. Love people. And this is where I get that phrase, love God, love people. And so what Jesus was doing was he was summarizing this 613 with two, love God, love people. And we see that same type of summation built into the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Ten Commandments are basically the foundation upon which Jesus gave us these two. The Ten Commandments speak very clearly of what it means to live a lifestyle that indicates your love for God, and a lifestyle that also indicates your love for people. So let's take a look at that. Here we are. We had Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. They're also repeated, if you don't know, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the next generation of the Israelites actually make it into the land, Moses repeats. So no other gods, no idols, name of God is to be honored, the Sabbath. Please honor your parents, don't murder, don't adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. So those often are viewed as some type of a moral code. Something that expresses what you ought to do, but even more than that, it looks like what you ought not to do. But it's really neither one of those. This is an expression of the sheer holy character of God. This is what it looks like when his character is actually built into your heart. You have a natural desire to love God and love people, and the Ten Commandments break up into that way. The first four commandments deal with a love for God or deal with a direction toward God, and the next six commandments deal with a direction toward people. If it were random or haphazard, you'd see sort of a mix of that all flowing throughout, but the first four are a set, and the next six are a set as well. So starting with Jesus as we approach the Ten Commandments, I think corrects our thinking. Okay, not a moral code, not given to us to try to somehow earn our way into God's favor, but given to us as a means of teaching us how to live as people who love God. Oh, okay, so this is what he wants us to do. So this is how he expects us to live. So this is what and how he wants us to treat other people. Yeah, yeah, Ten Commandments for that. Out of an expression of a heart that loves God and loves people. These commands are given to a redeemed people who have a relationship with God, and God is teaching them, he's forming them, he's shaping them. He's in essence saying, this is how you are to live as people who belong to me. So let's look at it another way. You could even view the set of the Ten Commandments as opposite of Pharaoh's commands to the people. Remember, they're just at this point in time where they've had their exodus, right? They've gotten out of Egypt, they've gotten out of Pharaoh's clutches, out of slavery, and now they can finally live a lifestyle somewhat of their own choosing. So Pharaoh has been dictating how they were to live. And dictating what their lives would be were to look like. Now they have some freedom to choose. So Pharaoh starts off by saying, "Hey, I am God." We looked at this before. He thought he was at the very least someone who's becoming a god, and had some deity things on his headdress. But Pharaoh in essence would have said, "I am God," and God of the Bible, God of Israel, comes along and says, "No, you should have no other gods." And Pharaoh says, "Well, here's a whole bunch of idols to worship those things that we ascribe deity to. Here's the idols for God of this thing and that thing." And God comes along and says, "Don't have any other idols because there are no other gods." Pharaoh says, "Hey, give all your working days to me. And by the way, I hope you work yourself to death." And God says, "You are now free to take one entire day for non-work. And that day is mine." Just the opposite. Pharaoh killed babies, and God says, "Don't murder." So you get the point. I hope you can see that as you look at a list that deals with relationships with God and relationships with people, that you understand God is very interested in the details of your life. God takes your relationship with him seriously. God takes your relationships with people seriously. The Ten Commandments tell us that what you do with your hands and what you do with your heart and what you do with your eyes and what you do with your mind falls under the jurisdiction of the Creator of the universe. You live in a culture, and this will be the hard part. You live in a culture that says, no one has jurisdiction over you. You can do whatever you want. But your eyes, your mind, your hands, and your heart have been given to you by God. And he has every right as creator to lay a claim on what you do with your eyes and your hands and your heart and your mind. And he does. God has made that claim. Well, it helps to start with this introductory statement that precedes the Ten Commandments, and yet another reason why this is not a moral code. Exodus chapter 20. I notice how it starts. God spoke all these words, and then verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Why does it not say, "I'm the Lord, the God"? I am the Lord, the creator of the world. I am the Lord, the God who created everything. I am the Lord, the God who is powerful. I am the Lord, the God who sustains everything that has an existence. But there's this possessive feature here. I am the Lord, your God. That implies relationship. That doesn't imply. That states relationship very clearly, very plainly. I am the Lord, your God. Fascinating that God has chosen to belong to them. We've seen a bit of this before in Exodus chapter 6, where God began to lay out what was going to transpire with Moses at the very early beginnings of his approach to Pharaoh. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And that seems to be embedded here in verse 2, the prelude to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. That's a very clear expression of grace. I am the Lord your God. The way we might say it in New Testament terminology is, I am the Lord who saved you out of sin. I notice here it says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So with Jesus Christ having gone to the work, to the cross, and now the work of the cross is finished and complete, as Christians, we wouldn't necessarily say, well, you brought us out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. We would say, God brought me out of sin. And God saved me from sin, Satan, and hell. That's why I just, from time to time, I want you to hear it from me again and again. I am a sinner. I am a sinner by birth and by choice. But the good news that has entered in my life is I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. Saved by the grace of God, undeserving as I am. God chose me, came to me, saved me. I didn't ask for that. I didn't merit that, but it occurred. Okay, so let's walk through these first four just briefly. First one, obviously, is you shall have no other gods. This is very specific, which means it's also very exclusive. Sometimes people push back on the Bible and even rail against Christians and Christianity. Hey, you guys are so narrow-minded. You're intolerant. You're exclusive. Let's be more inclusive. Use inclusive language somehow. But to be specific is to be exclusive. I'll give you an example. I like to meet up with guys, and sometimes the lunch hour doesn't work, and so we meet early in the morning or late in the day, and we meet at something like a Starbucks for a beverage. Well, the challenge there is I don't drink coffee. I addict very easily to caffeine, so I just stay away. It's not a religious thing. It's not a moral thing. I just don't do coffee, and I think it's an acquired taste anyway. I just noticed at Starbucks, they put so much stuff in there. It's like a milkshake. I'm thinking, I can make a milkshake at home. You know, I don't need to pay money for this. So anyway, I go in there, and I don't want to share a beverage, so we're just on the same page. And I found myself describing to the guy what it is that I want, and I'm chasing after low cholesterol these days, and so I don't want all kinds of goop in there. And so I'd explain, okay, I want a hot chocolate, but I don't want any of that fat milk in there. Put the fat-free milk in there, and zero on the whipped cream, no whipped cream, just small hot chocolate. And he began to tell me, well, no, here, it's a tall. So you want a tall? No, I want a small. No, tall, small, tall. And then we went back and forth for a while, and just paragraphs of information later, finally he landed on what it is that I actually wanted. And I said, okay, now how do I order that? Well, you want a 12-ounce skinny hot chocolate. Oh, okay. So that's what I do. I can't use the word tall because it's not the tallest thing that they have. It's the smallest thing. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. I don't care if it's different in Italian and all these other sizes or Italian or Latin or whatever it is. No, 12-ounce skinny hot chocolate. And what I'm doing is I'm being very specific, which means I'm excluding everything else that's on the menu. And I'm asking for this one thing. And every single time I go in and ask for a 12-ounce skinny hot chocolate, they seem to know exactly what I mean. And nobody laughs and nobody gets uptight and gives me a lecture about how I'm not a coffeeaholic and I should never live near Seattle. I don't hear anything like that. I just tested this and I took a survey amongst some of the ladies in my family. So my daughter-in-law orders tall Americanos with a pump of white mocha. That's very specific. That sounds like it's one thing on the menu. My daughter orders white chocolate mocha ice grande, no whip. Wow, so if you just spout off those words, they know exactly what you mean? Yeah. And my wife orders tall chai latte with non-fat. Man, this is just really specific. I guess in the myriad of options that Starbucks offers, if you say these certain words, they're going to be thinking of one thing. Well, yeah. In the multitude of options of those things that can that grab the first place position in your heart and in your time and your priority, the Lord is your God. That's very specific, and it happens to make it exclusive as well. I belong exclusively to Jesus Christ. No other person has that kind of a claim on my life but Jesus. And I don't want to say it in a way that's clear. I don't want, well, you know, what works for me is Jesus. No, Jesus doesn't work for me. Jesus is Lord. He's Savior. I simply acknowledge who he is. Okay, so specific and exclusive go together. God's word sometimes comes off as being exclusive, but only because it's very specific. The way they would have heard it in the Hebrew language is, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. No idols, no other idols, no need to worship the right God in the wrong way. You want to worship the right God in the right way. Jesus said, worship him in spirit and truth. You don't need a shrine or an altar or something that's fashioned out of metal, stone, or wood. Now, this command, no idols, clearly has a reference going back. Obviously, there was all kinds of gods. They were polytheistic in Egypt. And we noted when we worked through the 10 plagues that very often those were taking down a false god or two or three, depending on the plague. There was a god of the Nile. And so the plague of the blood on the Nile took down one god. The sun god was defeated with darkness. Various gods were defeated with the flies and the locusts and the frogs, with the agriculture and the animal world being combined like that. All of that, all of the plagues were a showdown between the true God of the Bible and the false gods of Egypt. The false gods of Egypt were worshipped with idols. Now, this command also looks forward in Israel's history at this point in time. They're not even in the promised land yet, and I would suggest that this command looks forward. Israel would be tempted to embrace the idols of the nations that surrounded them to their detriment, and they did embrace those idols, and it cost them dearly. Everyone in this room has been tempted and will be tempted again to give to an idol of some fashion the first place position that only God deserves. Now, there's two pieces here in this command that might be confusing, so I want to spend a little bit more time on them. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Did you hear that when it was first read? That one sort of stands out. A jealous God. We like sovereignty and holy and powerful and almighty. I don't know that anybody's favorite attribute of God is jealous. Never heard that before. And then it gets even harder. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What did the kids do that they deserve punishment? Yeah, so we need to put some time into this one. Jealous God punishing the children. That doesn't sound too good. Well, the jealousy of God is not like the jealousy of people. Be careful here that you don't read into this attributes that just aren't there. Our frame of reference for jealousy is the people-oriented jealousy, and it just takes a tad bit of homework to Bible work to understand, okay, God's jealous is nowhere near that. Not anything like that. God is not jealous because of what someone else has. God is jealous, in a sense, over that which belongs to him. He already owns something, and he's jealous of that. We tend to be jealous of what we don't own yet, or what is not in our possession yet. So God is said to be jealous when someone gives to an idol what rightly belongs to him. Right? I'm not messing with the scripture, just reading this along. No, you shall have no other idols. Don't make the form of anything in heaven or on earth. Nothing in earth or even heaven could be copied and somehow fashioned out and say, hey, this thing here now dictates how I'm going to live. Nothing. There's no copy that you could make that somehow could replace or be equal to God. God's jealousy is protective, and it is expressed when someone gives to an idol what rightly belongs to him. What we're learning here is that God is possessive of worship and the service that belongs to him. Why? Because he's insecure? No, because he's protective. He wants the best for you. Your best shot at having a good life, an effective life, a life that you actually enjoy, is to give God his due, to be so in love with him that God calls the shots and truly is Lord of your life and not just an add-on in your life. God is protective of anything that crowds him out of your life because he knows that how you need him so deeply and so greatly. And so God will move into your life in such a way that you become convicted and hopefully correct. False worship is giving the devotion and the heartfelt affection to a pleasure or a pursuit or a person or a possession that only God deserves. So here's an oversimplification. People are jealous over that which does not belong to them. God is jealous over that which does belong to him. And if you're a Christian saved by the grace of God, you belong to God. And he's jealous over you. He's protective over you. You want that. That's actually a very good attribute of God. And it shows up in a perfect quality because God is perfect all the time. He's holy all the time. He's loving all the time. And so when he's protective over you or jealous over you, that's not immaturity. That's God moving toward you in his perfection and his holiness and his purity and his power to remove that which comes between you and himself so that you might better know him and live a more effective life. Flowing out of this statement that you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, flowing out of that, we've got this. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Wow. Okay, well, let's see. It can sound to us like God is punishing children for things that they didn't do. Idolatry and false worship of, worship of false gods, false worship of false gods, something like that, has to be punished because it's wrong in the sight of God. The effects of idolatry and false worship can be passed on to the kids and grandkids because they're going to grow up in a home where if this is happening, they're going to grow up in the home where they think this thing here is normal. To bend the knee and to do the priorities over here, well, that's normal. To have these people doing these certain things and activity, all that, that's normal. So kids and grandkids are going to grow up with that to an extent. They're going to see this. It's going to be modeled for them. They'll probably be talking the home about this and maybe even some teaching or some correction. Don't do what those narrow-minded Christians do. Do this other stuff. Those kids and grandkids who embrace immorality and idolatry of some form, and please don't be thinking that idolatry is only idols. Anything that takes that first place position of God in your life. Kids and grandkids who embrace that, who have seen it modeled and even taught in their homes. You know what? The mere fact that you embrace that, you're still accountable to God. And nobody gets off the hook saying, well, I didn't know. I was told to do the wrong thing. You cannot live a life here and go out into eternity and say, I didn't know that you existed, God. Nobody told me. In fact, my parents and my grandparents told me there was no God. This is a surprise. I'm standing before my maker, and you say I'm accountable? Nobody can say that because the creation of the world speaks so loudly and so clearly that we are without excuse, the scripture says. So I'm bringing that kind of a concept into this, that God punishes the children. Why? Not for the sins of the father, not for what the dad and the granddad did, but for their own actions, their own choices, albeit they were taught wrong. They were modeled wrong, but they chose. Big difference there. We are all individually accountable before God. Now, the flip side would also be true. You know what? My kids and grandkids are not getting into heaven because of me. Hey, my dad, my granddad was a preacher. No. We're all individually accountable. We can't point to a friend, a neighbor, a relative, or anybody and say, I'm off the hook here. So that's the essence. That's the flavor of Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Don't miss the grace of God on this one, though. Showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Which is amazing, because nobody really keeps the commandments of God. Not perfectly. You know, and fast forward, spoiler alert, in Exodus chapter 32, hardcore idolatry amongst the people of God. There's an incident that happens, and they donate their gold, and they fashion a cow, and they worship that thing there. All the while, Moses is on the hill connecting with God. He's on the mountain talking to God. And he comes down, and he sees the hardcore. And yet in Exodus 34, we see almost a reiteration of this statement, that God shows his love to 1,000 generations, undeserving as they were. God gave them grace. He gave them love. He did not punish. Not in that case. Love them. Grace to them. Undeserving as I am, I have been saved by the sheer grace of God. Is that your story this morning? God is a gracious God, a loving God. We need to move on. You need to listen faster. Do not misuse the name of God. Does not say don't use the name of God. Doesn't say don't speak the name of God. It says do not misuse the name of God. I looked into this pretty big time a number of years ago. I got in trouble with a Jewish believer because I read from the Holman, which reads Yahweh. Instead of Lord, it just has Yahweh right there, and just read it right out and kept on going, Yahweh this and Yahweh that. And we sing it in one of our songs. I know it says Yahweh, Yahweh, and moves on from there. This person was really offended. So, okay, let's talk about this and for a while. And I felt like we were in an impasse. So I wrote some Jewish missionaries. Jews have come to know Christ, and the friends that I trust, they're with Jews for Jesus missionaries. We've had some of them speak here. I wrote, I think, 5 of them. They all wrote back, and I asked 2 questions. Is it okay for me to say Yahweh? Can I speak the name? Can I say the name? And is it offensive to you? They all said no. No, it's not offensive, and I guess, yes, you can say that. From our perspective, biblically, you're in a good position to say that. Okay, so why do we misunderstand this? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. What's it say in the King James? Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. So we tend to think that's like cussing, like using a swear word and attaching. Literally, it says, you shall not lift up the name of God to worthlessness. And when Jesus came along and added protection to the name of God, he was saying, don't swear, not cuss, but don't engage in an oath. Don't say, I swear by God Almighty I'll do this thing. Don't use the Lord's name in an empty way like that. Don't try to strengthen your promise by invoking the name of God. That's the essence of this. Don't handle God's name lightly, but treasure the name because it represents the person. Handle this name with care. If it's your habit, and maybe you're not even aware of it, if it's your habit to say, oh my God, you know what? As your pastor, I have to ask you to not do that. Stop it. Stop doing that. Don't use the name of God in an ordinary way, but use the name of God in a treasured way, when you speak to him, when you speak to others about him, when you read of him. Reserve the name of God for something that's holy, not ordinary. To use the name of God just in ordinary conversation, no. God is not ordinary. He is lofty and exalted. Use the name like that. Okay, Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath. Well, there's only one reason why Moses gave to Pharaoh to let the people go. And if you're superficially aware of Exodus, you're probably thinking, well, he asked the people to be free of slavery. You know, get out of Egypt. Human rights violations all over the place. No, Moses said, let my people go so that they may worship me. He was instructed to say, let my people go so that they may worship me. And Pharaoh doesn't like this because if they are worshiping God, they are not working for him. And so there's this tension between worship and work. Pharaoh wants them to work for him, and God wants them to worship him. People of God were slaves, and when they were slaves, they had no option to go and worship God in the fullness of what he desired. And now that they're not slaves, now that they're not enslaved and actually have some choices about how they spend their time and what they do, God says, give me a day. The Hebrew language uses the same word for worship as it does for serve. So when they were slaves to Egypt, they were serving Pharaoh, but now they belong to God, and God wants their worship by serving him alone. We will struggle here because we are so immersed in a performance-oriented culture that non-work feels lazy and impractical and irresponsible. And what God is asking for when he says, remember the Sabbath, he's not asking for something that's tangible. Hey, create something for me that is cool, that looks good and great. Give me your money. Not that. This is intangible. God is asking for a most precious commodity that we can never buy back, that we can never retain, that we can never keep for ourselves. God says, give me time. Give me a day. Call it the Sabbath. Cease striving, the scripture says. Give me time. Isn't that amazing? And somehow this helps us to love God better. This is an expression of our love for God. And if you love God more deeply than you do today, you know, when you deepen your relationship with God, you're going to find that you love people more too. And you love them better. So quickly evaluate this. Are you too busy for God? Are you too busy for people? I wonder if you're just too busy. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you love us so much you actually want to spend time with us. So many of us don't have a frame of reference for that. Just seemed like the parents were always busy and the friends were doing other things. Or maybe we got chunks of time here and there and did a few things that were kind of cool once in a while. But wow, the creator of the universe desires to have a sit-down time with us. Wow. Undeserved as we are, We love you for that, but we need help to embrace that and to live that way. So I'm going to ask, Holy Spirit, could you please move and work in our midst in these coming days, even now at this hour, but in the coming days, help us to embrace this. Don't let us leave this room thinking, wow, nice sermon. And that was a cute girl earlier. Oh, wow, what a nice day we had singing some songs. Lord, drive this deep into our hearts that we might love you more deeply. And out of that might come a real depth of love for people. Holy Spirit, grant us the ability and the desire to live as God's people. And I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.